last book but one of the New Testament, and we want to read the final verses of this epistle, just one chapter in it, of course, and we want to read the latter part of that chapter from verse 20 of the book of Jude. So let's turn in God's word and read these verses, and may the Lord bless them to our hearts. Jude, verse number 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And amen, and the Lord will bless the reading of these verses, we know, according to his own promise and for his own eternal glory. Children's meeting, and let us prepare our hearts and minds as we come before the Lord to pray for the help of God upon his word. And let's do so now. Our Father in heaven, we draw near to thee in the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wilt be with us as we turn to the book of God, to the scriptures, to the message that thou hast given. For now, may thy spirit move upon our souls. May thy hand be with us this day as we wait in thee. May there be a work done in our midst as thy word is proclaimed. May the Holy Spirit rest upon preacher and hearer. Close out a clamoring world. Remove every distraction. Breathe on as we pray, and give us help by the Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, and for his sake and his eternal glory. Amen. Amen. So please open your Bibles here at the book of Jude. Just a word of explanation. I did say I'll be coming back to Daniel in September, and that will be the case. But I wanted to leave it until after the conference. Just two Sundays, today and next Sunday, then Mr. Wagner will be preaching. So we'll come back to the Daniel studies at a later point without having another break. In that sense, the conference, we'll come back to that in a few weeks' time. But the Lord did lay these verses on my heart. Verses 24 and 25 of the book of Jude. Wonderful verses even to consider on an occasion like this as we enter into a new season of work and labour for Jesus Christ. Verses, of course, that take us away into the future, into eternity itself, but have a great relevance for today and for our service for Christ. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. Now these verses form a very bright and a very glorious finale to what is a very solemn epistle. The solemnity of the book of Jude is actually unsurpassed because of its exposure and its condemnation of apostasy. Among New Testament books, there is no book so vivid or so powerful in dealing with the wickedness of apostasy from Jesus Christ than the Epistle of Jude. In the place that this epistle holds in relation to its subject and its purpose that I've just mentioned, there is actually a great irony. And it's signified by the name of this epistle, which is of course Jude, or Judas, because actually it is the very same, Jude or Judas. Now that is the same name as that name that is borne by the man who stands out in the New Testament as the arch apostate. That is Judas, the betrayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as if to highlight and to underline that particular Judas's departure from the Lord Jesus, we find that God takes another of the same name, the writer of this epistle, this man Jude or Judas, and he uses him in order to reveal the depths to which some go in their turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ. This Jude or Judas actually is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. That is the view of all reliable commentators, that this man was the half-brother among other men like James, the Lord's brother who's mentioned in the New Testament, as a half-brother of Christ. Remember that the Lord's brothers, we'll just refer to it that way, at first they did not believe on him. In fact, for quite some time, they would not accept the Lord as the Messiah. They did not believe on him. They rejected him. John makes this very clear in John chapter 7, that the Lord's brothers did not receive him. They did not believe on him. They were not saved, in other words. And yet we find them eventually in the prayer meeting in Acts 1 verse 14. So at last the Lord broke into their lives and he saved them. And so God then took one of those brothers of our Lord, this man Jude or Judas, for who so long had not believed in Christ. He saved them, and now he uses him in this epistle to defend the person and the work of his Redeemer, his Savior. And that gracious act of God taking this man and saving this man and having him, another Judas, write this epistle was a means of defending the faith that the first Judas despised, and upholding the Christ whom the first Judas rejected. Not only did God save this man, Jude or Judas, the Lord's brother, as a means of defending the gospel, he also moved him to incorporate into his exposure of apostasy that we have in this little epistle this great call to defend the faith that we have in verse number 3. One of the most well-known verses or statements in the New Testament. Those words, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And those words are clear and plain. They're well known by so many Christians. They are words that underline the duty of the people of God to defend the faith in the face of all those who rise up against it and who would contend in opposition to the faith. The words here, contend earnestly, are the translation of one word from the original language. And that word signifies a contest, or in a contest as a combatant. That's the sense of the word. And so this contending is not some light matter, it's not some frivolous affair. It is combating in a most earnest fashion with those who would deny the Lord. You see, underline in your own mind what this word contend means. Let me explain it this way. There are some people in Christ Church, or well, who say they're Christians, who are contentious. But that's not what this means. A contentious person is not what Jude is talking about when he refers to contending for the faith. You will find invariably almost that contentious professing Christians do very little about contending for the faith. That's not what Jude's talking about. He's talking about knowing the faith, understanding the gospel, and taking that responsibility that is incumbent upon every generation of believers, and endeavoring whatever way we can to defend our Lord Jesus Christ and the faith that circles around his name. And so we are to contend for the faith. Another necessary way of defending the gospel is not only by contending for it, but is by demonstrating its saving power and reality as we contend for it. Now notice what I've just said. I mentioned there people who are contentious. Contentious people do not display by their lives this matter of defending the faith. Contentious people actually undermine the gospel. They destroy the testimony of Jesus Christ. You may say, what do you mean by a contentious Christian? Well, one who professes to be a Christian. Somebody who's always gurning, but something. To put it in plain language. Someone who has no good word to say about anybody. Someone who wants to undermine another person's character. Someone who wants to fight over little things that amount to nothing. That have no place in the ministry of Christ's church. People who are always finding fault with even the best of God's people. That's being contentious. But when Paul talks here about contending for the faith, Jude, he goes on then in the closing part of the chapter to show that as we contend for the faith, we are to demonstrate that we are doing so by living according to what that faith actually is. Now look with me and you will see this. I want to show you this in passing because it's not really my message today, but I want you to see this. That's the thrust of verses 20 through to 23. And the terms of those verses are very, very clear because in them Jude presents five aspects of Christian life and Christian service in which the Lord's people must demonstrate the power of the gospel which they believe and for which they contend. That's what Jude's doing in these closing verses. What are those five things? I mention them quickly. There is edification, verse number 20. But ye beloved, building up yourselves. Now listen carefully to what he says. On your most holy faith. Let me just stop and say at this point that in verse 3 where he says contend for the faith, and now in verse 20 where he says build up yourselves on your most holy faith, he's not talking about the act of believing or what you call the subjective faith of the Christian. He's talking about what we actually believe, what the truth is, what the gospel is. So understand the difference, because there's a great difference. There is, as I say, that personal, subjective faith that a sinner saved by grace exercises in Jesus Christ in order to be united with Christ. But then on the other hand, the word faith as it is here refers to what you actually believe. And that's the entire Bible if you want. And that's what he's talking about. And now he says in verse 20, he says, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. What he's saying is, as we contend for the faith, we are to feed on its truths to fortify or edify our souls. There is edification. Then in verse 20, part B, there is supplication. He says, praying in the Holy Ghost. How do we contend for the faith? By being edified through that faith and by praying in the Spirit. May I say to you today that any defense of the faith, so called, that is not bathed in prayer is suspect. You'll actually find, as I mentioned there a while ago, the word contentious. There are people who might be very contentious in that sense. They want to argue about the fine points of doctrine or something along those lines simply for the glee they seem to get out of it, of arguing and debating. Let me tell you, I've no time for that. I've no time for that whatsoever. Because that doesn't edify anybody. And furthermore, that kind of person will not be praying in the Holy Ghost. Because where there's praying in the Holy Ghost, there's praying with a desire that the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ will indeed be the hallmark of my life. That in that redemptive work, I have a delight, I have a joy, not a contentious spirit. So, there's edification and there's supplication. And again I say, any so-called defense of the faith that is not accompanied by and bathed in prayer is suspect. Then there is sanctification, verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now the word keep there has to do with keeping yourself right. Living a holy life. A sanctified life. And it says, keep yourselves in or by the love of God. What it means is, as you understand more and more the love of God, the love of God for this world of fallen men, the love of God for your own soul, as you understand the love of God for you, that's what stirs the person who is truly contending for the faith to pursue a life of sanctification. Keep yourselves by the love of God. You see, where there's contention for the faith, in that true sense, contending for the faith, there will be a holy walk. There'll be a godly life. There will be a desire to be like the Savior for whom we contend and whose name we desire to defend. We will seek to walk with Him and love Him and follow Him and do as well. We think of the words of John the Apostle. We love Him because He first loved us. And we think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ constraineth us, motivates us, moves us, controls us. Then there is anticipation. Verse 21b, where it says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's the second coming. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The reference is to the believers, the contenders, anticipation of the ultimate mercy of Christ. What is that? What's the ultimate mercy of the Lord Jesus? It's the mercy that the believing church will receive when the Lord comes back, when He appears in His glory and He catches up His people unto Himself, and not one will be missing, and they will be transformed into His likeness completely and absolutely to dwell with Him forever. We are looking for that if we are Christians. And as we contend for the Lord and His faith and His gospel, it's out of a heart that's anticipating the coming of the Lord to finalize our redemption. And then fifthly, there's evangelization. Verse 22. Of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hitting even the garment spotted by the flesh. I haven't time to go into the details of those verses, but they are dealing with evangelization. And here you have it, just for one instance, in very graphic terms. Pulling sinners, pulling them out of the fire. My dear friend, that is very fervent evangelization. Seeing where sinners are, seeing how lost they are, seeing the fire to which they are going, seeing the end to which they are headed. And if we are really contending for the faith and for Christ and for the gospel, we will be an evangelistic church. Our whole burden will be really to see sinners pulled out of the fire by the Christ whose name we love and whose gospel we want to defend and whose work we want to uphold. And so, what we are looking at here in the closing part of this chapter is, along with defending the gospel, as verse 3 says, we show the truth of the gospel by how we live, and in that way we also defend it. And so it's not good enough to say, I believe this or I believe that. If you don't believe it, you're wrong. That's not what Paul's judge talking about. He's saying, you take the faith, you understand it, and then you adorn it with a godly life, a holy life, where you're edified and you're built up, and you pray, and you're walking a holy life, and you're looking forward to the coming of the Lord, and all the while you're trying to win the lost all around you. That's how you defend the gospel. That is the believers. It's not a duty as a response. It's not a duty or responsibility. That's the believer's privilege. That's what he wants to do if he's in tune with God and in tune with heaven. Now, what I want to do today, having explained all this to you, is to show you then that God Himself defends the faith. And that's what the closing words in these two verses, especially verse 24, are really all about. In the epistle, we see earlier that God defends the faith by judging apostates in this life. Look at verses 5 to 7. We'll actually come to those verses. We'll not read them now. But verses 5 to 7 deal with God's judgment on men and time. Apostates. He deals with them. And he defends the faith thereby. And then you come to the verses 14 and 15. And when the Lord comes back, he's going to show his defense of the gospel by bringing final judgment upon men. So he does judge men throughout the course of time. And then at the end of time, when he comes again, there will be the final judgment, verses 14 and 15. But do you know, brethren and sisters, God defends the gospel or the faith in another way. And that is by completing his great redemptive purposes for his people in spite of all the devilish agendas and teachings and efforts of apostates. Do you see the drift of this epistle? Look at verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Do you see the emphasis I make? He's just been talking about apostates who do fall and fall away and are lost. And now he says to the Christian, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And what those verses, those words are saying is that God will bring his people to glory. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. There's the entire church from all time, kept from falling, presented faultless someday before the throne. And that is God's final answer to apostasy. You see, apostasy tells us that the Lord's work is a failure. Essentially, that's what apostasy is teaching. Christ is not the eternal Son of God. Christ is not God. The Bible's not true. The atonement is worthless. Calvary was a mistake. The Lord never walked on the water. On and on they go. They deny everything. Do you understand that apostates do never, in any shape or fashion, do anything for God? Never. They never see it. They can't never see a soul saved. That's impossible. They never see a church built. What they do is they take over churches that other men have built. They creep in, as it says in verse 5 or wherever it is. They creep in unawares and they take over. But they never build anything, they never save anything, they never do anything of that positive nature. And they tell us the gospel is a fabrication, the gospel is a mistake, the gospel amounts to nothing. You're only believing a myth and a fable. That's what they say. And here God shows that he will have, as we often say, he will have the last laugh. He will have the final say. Because he will take all his people and he will bring them home to heaven someday in glory, and not one of them will be missing. And no apostate can rob a child of God of what he has in Jesus Christ. No apostate can undermine the power of the gospel. Oh yes, he may deny it, he may ridicule it, but he can't destroy the power of the gospel. And he can't reverse what God is doing and what God will finally do. And so what we're showing here is, what Jude's showing us is, that God will bring his people to glory, and that is the ultimate success of the gospel. It is God's final, devastating, and eternal judgment on apostates and apostasies and apostasy from the faith. And from the message of these two verses, and again I say especially verse 24, the Lord brands apostasy as a complete failure. Because he will ensure that his people will not apostatize. Every true Christian here today is aware of his or her weakness. We're all aware, if we know the Lord and if we're walking with God, of the lapses in spiritual life that often we are guilty of. Isn't that right? And I know there are believers here today, and you actually struggle with assurance. And you say to yourself, will I make it? Will I get home to heaven? Will I fall short? I know there are many genuine Christians who struggle with those things. My dear friend, my brother or sister, here are the words of God. Here are the words of our Savior in a closing doxology in his little epistle, where he tells you that he will keep you in spite of your failures and your shortcomings as a child of God. He brings before you words that ring with the greatest encouragement, that the Lord does two things. He preserves his people, and he will present his people. He preserves them, he presents them. I'm not sure from the human sense why the Lord told me to preach this today. But from another sense, I know there has to be at least somebody here who may be going through a struggle, who may be having difficulties, and who may be wondering, what am I going to do? I'm so weak, so frail, so feeble, so filled with shortcomings and failures. My dear friend, listen to what the Lord says here. Christ preserving his people, number one. Number two, Christ presenting his people. He preserves his people. It says, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Now, the word keep signifies preservation, as I will say again, perhaps. The word keep actually means guard. Unto him that is able to guard you from falling. And he makes this statement in the light of the first verse. For back in verse number one, it says this, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus and called. And so he opens the epistle with a reference to the Lord preserving his people. And now he closes the epistle by showing the very same thing. And so the source of this preservation is found in verse number one. Just look at those words with me quickly here, because I know there's a lot of ground here and I want to get through it all and cover the thrust of this message and send you away rejoicing. And so we're dealing here with Christ preserving his people. And in verse number one, we have the source of that preservation. Jude has a sense, you see, that he's writing to Christians. This is a general epistle. It's written to the whole church of the early period, and therefore the entire church in all time. And Jude knows that readers, Christians, need a sense of security before he launches into the awful exposure that he brings of apostates and their apostasy. He wants God's people to know at the very outset, the Lord keeps you, the Lord preserves you. Then he ends up with the same theme. And so the source of this preservation is the Lord himself. Now just take the terms in verse 1. He speaks of them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus and called. Do you notice that the Trinity is in view in that statement? Oh, it's very easy to see God the Father, and then Christ Jesus, that's God the Son. But look at the word called. Because in the word called, you have the Holy Spirit. For it is the act of the Holy Ghost to bring about the effectual call of the gospel that's in view in this statement. And so you've got the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the terms of verse 1. Let me remind you that the gospel is the gospel of the Trinity of divine persons. There is no gospel without the Trinity. And the genius of that great doctrine of the Trinity is that one of those divine persons stepped into time, became man, and yet never ceased to be God, to save us from our sins. That's the wonder, that's the genius, that's the wisdom of the triune Godhead in saving men from their sins. You see, there can't be a Savior without a Trinity. Can't be. I can't go any farther because that's for another time. But anyhow, you've got the triune Godhead here. The gospel is rooted in the doctrine of the Trinity. The preservation of the saints is based in that great doctrine, the three divine persons operating together for the salvation of God's people and guaranteeing their preservation. Now, the words read this way, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Christ Jesus, and called. But in the order of experience, calling comes first. It comes first. I'm not going to go into much detail to prove that. I'm just saying it. It's true. It's biblical. We are sanctified. We are sanctified by the Father. We are preserved in Christ, and we are called. But calling comes first. You see that, for example, again in Romans 8, 29 and 30. And in that verse, that reference, it says this: moreover, whom he did predestinate, and that's eternity, we might say, eternity past, that we can't touch, whom he did predestinate, we had no part in that whatsoever. But then it says, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Calling comes first in our experience. Then we are justified, and then we are glorified, according to Romans 8, 29, 30. So that's the divine order. And so the source of this preservation is this great matter of the triune God working together for our salvation. So we are called by the Holy Spirit, and then we are sanctified by God the Father. The word sanctified simply means to set apart. And so those whom the Lord calls by the Spirit in time, he sets them apart, and then he preserves them in Christ Jesus. And those words, preserved in Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, they are the words that really underline the idea of preservation. But at the same time, all three persons are involved. The Spirit calls, the Father sets apart, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom we are preserved by virtue of our union with him, because that's what the words mean, in Christ Jesus. And so this calling, this separating, and this preserving are divine acts that guarantee the keeping. That's in verse 24. Unto him that is able to keep you. It's the triune God who called you, who set you apart by grace, and who brought you into union with Christ that you might be preserved, and therefore he will keep you. That's the source of this preservation. Then there's the strength of this preservation of the saints. Look at the words again. Unto him that is able to keep you. The little word able. There's the verb that's so important. Unto him that is able. And the word signifies the idea of power or strength. The strength of this preservation. And the thought and view here is that a charge has been placed on Christ. And the point is, he is not found unfit. He's able. He's able to keep you from falling. On him a charge has been laid. The Lord Jesus Christ is what is called our surety. He's referred to in that way in Hebrews 7:22, the surety of the better covenant. The study of the word surety is a valuable one in Scripture. But a surety was a person who actually said, I will take not only the place of another person, but I will take the obligations of another person, all the debts and all the responsibilities, and as far as sinners are concerned, I will take all their sins, all that they owe the law, all that they owe God, all that they owe to their fellow human beings, and I will become their surety, and I undertake to remove all that debt by making it my own and by suffering for it. That's the surety. And that's what's in view here when you read of Christ being able. His strength to preserve us is based on his crosswork for us. I want you to see the two, how they're brought together. I could go to many verses to show you this, but let me just remind you what John 10:28 says. My sheep hear my voice, and so on. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And he says, no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. Now I want you to turn having just quoted that well-known verse, turn with me to Isaiah 49. To verses that are well-known also by many Christians. And yet there's a thought brought out here that amplifies what our Savior says in John 10:28. He says, no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. Now in Isaiah 49, look at verse number 14. And as you read this verse, or I read it with you, you will hear yourself in this verse. You will hear what you say many a time, dear Christian. Isaiah 49:14, but Zion said, and Zion is the church. Zion refers to the Lord's people. As Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Have you ever felt that way? Oh, I tell you, you have, and if you're honest, you'll admit it, child of God. Oh, isn't it true when the pressure comes, when something confronts us and we can't see our way around it or over it? We say, the Lord's forgotten about me. The Lord's forsaken me. What am I going to do? Poor me. And we have what we call a real pity party. Nobody's in such trouble as I am. That's the way we talk. That's the way we think. The Lord comes back and says this in verse 15. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion the son of her womb? And that might be unthinkable, but it has happened. It has happened. And it goes on to say, yea, they may forget. Yet, will I not forget thee? Now, Christian, are you not going to believe the Lord? I will never forget you. No matter where you are or what you're doing or what your trials are, yet will I not forget thee. Verse 10. Here's why. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. And there you have the hands of our Lord. And you've got those nail-pierced hands. And that's what he's talking about. I've graven thee upon the palms of my hands. How were the Lord's people graven upon the palms of his hands? Because of Calvary. He's speaking here in that sense prophetically with the cross in view. And he says, I won't forget you. And the proof is, look at my hands. Graven with the nails, pierced with the nails that I received, the wounds that I was given at the cross. How could I forget you is what he is saying. What was the last act the Lord performed before he left this world? As he arose from outside Jerusalem, outside Bethany there, in those hills, the Mount of Olives. What was the last thing the Lord did? He lifted the nail-pierced hands. The last sight that believers had, the disciples had, was of the wounds of Christ. As if he were saying, and he was truly saying, I'll never forget you. I'm going back to heaven. But I'll never forget you. Be assured of that. Believer, it's the cross that gives the strength of this preservation. The Lord cannot forget those for whom he died. He won't. He cannot forget those for whom he suffered. So why doubt him? Why question all the time? Why not enter into the assurance that flows from the cross? He's able to keep you. There is this strength here that flows from what he did for you. Get a hold of the strength. Imbibe it into your soul. Make it your meat and your drink. Meditate on it. Don't turn away from it and look at yourself. But look at the Christ who suffered. Look at the nail-pierced hands. And remember the strength of his preservation. And then there's the scope of it. Because when Jude speaks here of the Lord keeping his people from falling, he refers to every potential for such to happen. I mean, in the earlier part of the chapter, we didn't read that, but I'll just take you to it now. Verses 5 to 7. And in those verses, Jude mentions three groups. He mentions the Israelites who perished in the wilderness in verse 5. In verse 6, he mentions the angels that fell. And in verse 7, he refers to Sodom and Gomorrah and God's awful destruction upon those people for their sodomy, for their wickedness. But remember this. In all three cases, there were some who were kept from falling. Who are they? Take the Israelites who perished in the wilderness. But Joshua and Caleb didn't. The Lord kept them. Take the angels that sinned. Oh yes, the devil brought down a third of the angels. But he couldn't bring down what Paul calls the elect angels, as he writes in 1 Timothy 5. And he speaks here of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. But God delivered Lot. And so, there's the scope of this preservation. Here are extreme cases of falling. A whole nation virtually perished in the wilderness. A third of the angels came down. All the cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, and others in the plain there, as you read in Genesis 19, they were all overthrown, but God spared Lot. And what he's emphasizing is that the Lord keeps his people even, as I say, in the most extreme times and the worst of times. I think of Matthew 24, verse 24, where the Lord Jesus is speaking of the last days and warning us about the deception. And he says that there shall be many false Christs and so on who shall deceive. And then he says, if it were possible, the very elect. But the emperor says they won't be able to deceive. Now these are false Christs. These are apostates. These are wicked men. Out to deceive and destroy, but they will not be able to destroy or deceive the elect of God. My friend, if you don't believe in election, I have pity on you. Because our whole salvation is to be traced right back to what God purposed to do from all eternity. And on that basis, he keeps his people. Christ preserving his people. That's God's answer to the devil, to apostates, to churches that have departed from the faith, to many who have risen up to deny our Lord and his gospel. Here's God answering them. Here's how God defends the faith. He keeps, he preserves his people. And then in closing, the Lord presents his people. He says, "And to present you," verse 24, "to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Christ preserving his people, Christ presenting his people, there's the ultimate outcome of his preservation. He will one day present them in glory. And that presentation, I only mention this, it has various features. It's ultimate perfection. It says, present you faultless. You and I, all of us, as Christians, we have many faults. Before you look at somebody else's faults, look at your own. And you'll have enough to contend without telling other people what they should be. But here's the Lord telling us that one day his people will be presented without fault. This is ultimate perfection. No perfection in this life. It actually has two senses to it. One's a legal, the other's a moral perfection. If I go into the details, just think of what our catechism teaches. Catechism 38, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. Openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. That's true. The Lord of the great day that's in view in this verse is openly, publicly going to say, these are mine. And I have borne their sins. And they are now legally shown to be without fault. My dear friend, Christians will not be in heaven because their sins have been hidden or covered up by the Lord. In a wrong sense, they will be in heaven because the Lord's precious blood leaves them without fault. It's a legal perfection. It's also a moral perfection or purity that's in view here, without fault. Or faultless as it is, blameless is what the word means. That means all the moral defilement washed away by the atonement, removed forever. And they will stand before the throne without guile. They'll stand there as a people washed in the blood, Revelation 7. Who are these? Who are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? These are they that came out of great tribulation, washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is their moral purity. That's why we believe in singing, preaching about the blood. And if you don't, God help you. Because it's going to be the song of heaven. Not answer it. These folk who say we don't sing about the blood, and they say it with pride, you know. What are they going to do in heaven if they get there? Because they will be singing about the blood and glory that washes from all sin. And that means that the blood is God's answer to the apostate and apostasy, because that's the ground of our presentation. It's ultimate perfection, it's ultimate peace, it says, before the presence of His glory. Before the presence of His glory. Ultimate peace. And then ultimate praise with exceeding joy. Why do we try to get you to sing on earth? Because throughout eternity, we will be singing endlessly. Hard to imagine that. I know. We can't sing all the time on earth for many reasons. But dear believer, try. When it comes to singing the praise of God in His house, even though, like me, you're not a good singer, sing anyway. Do your best, because someday the Lord will bring you home and He will present you, and it will be with exceeding joy. Ultimate praise. Christ, therefore, preserving, Christ presenting His people. They cannot, they will not fall away. God will see to it. They'll be brought together. They'll be brought home. Now that, my friend, is an encouragement beyond measure in a day such as ours. When darkness covers the earth and gross darkness covers the people. But on that basis, we continue to live and serve, defending the gospel, defending the name of Jesus Christ, because here is God's defense of us, preserving us, presenting us, and God's answer to all the unbelief and all the error and all the apostasy from the things of God. And therefore we can take the words of the Apostle Paul as I close today from 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Always understand those words in their context. 1 Corinthians 15, all about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the saints and the ultimate day of glory when He will come in that final day, and in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye, he will change us and he will bring us home to glory. And Paul says, against that background of the surety and the certainty of our gathering unto Christ, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, what a word for this time of the year. We have different beginnings during the year. January of New Year's message, and of course that's grand. But you know, this is the beginning of a whole new season. And here we are, and you might be feeling weary, tired, whatever. And you say to yourself, oh, can I carry on? Can I serve the Lord? Can I do His will? My dear friend, here is the greatest incentive you could ever have. The Lord preserves and will present His people. And so, be steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Get involved in God's work. Begin to pray as never before. Get to the prayer meetings. Enter into them with all your heart and soul. Gather around the table and don't despise the Lord by staying away from the Lord's table. Gather around the table and remember the one who bled for you. Go out into the highways and the byways. Do all that Christians should be doing. And let's all cease from what Christians shouldn't be doing. Let's abound in the work of the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts together. Father in heaven, we thank thee this day for thy word, for its encouragement. We rejoice that God has an answer to the devil, an answer to wicked men. That God will have the final triumph, and that we will triumph in Him and through Christ. And so help us to press on in thy work here on this earth, and serve thee with all our might and main. And take us forth this day to do what is pleasing in thy sight. Hear prayer, go with us now. Part us with thy blessing. And even as this doxology says, unto Him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us with exceeding joy, unto Him be all the glory, both now and forever. Amen and amen.